Amen. Well, welcome this morning, Maple Ridge Baptist. Great to have you here again today. My name's Jonathan. If you're new here, I'm the lead pastor here. And I want to ask you, think about back in high school. I don't know if you remember much about high school. I remember lots that we did, but not a lot that we learned. There's one area, you know, when I was in high school, we went to chemistry class. And in chemistry class, we learned about a litmus test. Now, I don't know if you know that or if you were involved in that, but litmus is an organic compound, I'm told, that they put on a little piece of paper, and you could take that little piece of litmus paper and you could dip it in a solution in the lab, and that whatever that solution was, if it was acidic or alkaline, it would tell you what that was. Now, I have no idea what it means if something's acidic or alkaline. I don't know why anyone would even care. But the point of the matter is, if you put that little piece of paper in there and it turned red, you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, with absolute certainty and instantly, that it was acidic. And if you put it in there and it turned blue, you knew certainly and without a doubt that it was alkaline. It was a litmus test. Now, this idea of a litmus test has gained a broader traction in our world. It basically comes to represent any simple test. Simple question that you can ask someone to determine right away where they stand on something. So politicians do this all the time, right? The litmus test for a politician is, in the United States, would be, where do you stand on gun control? Doesn't matter what else you stand for. The question is for or against, because right away that's going to tell us, are you in this camp or that camp? Here in Canada, it might be around abortion. Where do you stand on abortion? It's a litmus test. But it's not just politics where we have litmus tests. It's in the world of faith and religion, where there have long been litmus tests to determine a simple question: are you here or are you there? And in fact, this practice of doing litmus tests actually goes all the way back to the day of Jesus. In Jesus' day, the religious crowd also had a litmus test. And that litmus test, to know if you were a good, God-fearing Jew, someone who was really serious about following God, that test was fasting. The question is, where do you stand on fasting? Because anyone who was serious about following God fasted regularly. And so this story that we're going to look at is all about where Jesus stands on this question of fasting. And so Joshua read the passage for us. If you have your Bibles, it's in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And we want to walk through that together. So if you want, please pull your Bible out and let's talk about it. This is how the story begins. Now, John's disciples, that's John the Baptist. Disciples of John the Baptist were pretty serious about following God. Okay? So John's disciples and the Pharisees, also a group of people who were known for being very serious about following God. They were fasting. And people came and said to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" See, right there, that's the litmus test. Jesus, we kind of like what you're saying. We think that you're serious about following God, but, you know, we're not so sure because, first of all, you're hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners. It's not really what the religious crowd does. But secondly, your disciples aren't fasting. And everyone that we know who's serious about following God, they're fasting. So Jesus, what's the deal? And it's a litmus test. And Jesus answers with this kind of vague, cryptic answers, right? It's kind of like, well, there's a wedding feast, so we don't fast during wedding feasts, and there's, you know, old clothes with new patches on it, and there's wine in new old wineskins. And it's kind of like, Jesus, what are you trying to say here? And it can sound a little bit like a political answer. Like, if I kind of say a few things and kind of confuse them, they won't really know that my disciples aren't doing this fasting. But that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus never gives a political answer. He always gets right to the heart of the matter. But to understand what Jesus is talking about here, you have to understand what fasting was in that day, because that gives the context for all of Jesus' words. So we're going to talk first about what fasting was, and then we'll talk about what Jesus said. And the reason this is important, what Jesus says about this, is because fasting is what religious people did. That's how they showed that they were committed to following God. So what Jesus says about fasting tells us about his views on religion. Okay? So first of all, fasting. From historical sources, we know a little bit about the fasting that the Pharisees did, certainly more than John the Baptist and his disciples. And so let me give you some background. The Pharisees was a group of people, a movement of people that started 200 years before Jesus came on the scene. And they were a group of people who rose up in a time when there was huge cultural pressure on the people of God, people of Israel, to give up their faith in God and to take on the values of the culture around them. There was pressure for them to become secular. And this group of people, known as the Pharisees, they called themselves literally the separated ones, said, no, we're not going to give in to the pressure from the culture around us. We are going to study the Bible, we're going to understand what it says, and we're going to live according to what it says. And so that's who these Pharisees are. And they begin to live separately in the culture, and they study the Bible and live according to it. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? A group of people who say, we're not going to live according to the culture around us. We're going to study the Word of God and do what it says. It's a good idea. And yet, by the time of Jesus, 200 years later, these very people who were so deeply devoted to following God are the ones who are most opposed to what God wants to do through His Son, Jesus Christ. So the question is, how does this happen? I mean, how does a group of people who want to follow God end up being the very group of people who are opposed to what God's doing? And the answer is that they took their living faith and they made it into a dead, stilted religion. And the way they did that was by taking good things that God had called us and them to do and twisting them until they became nothing like what God originally intended. And fasting is a perfect example of how they did this. There's four things that they did to fasting that turned it from a gift that God had given to His people into a religious thing that sucked the life out of people. And here are the four things that they did. The first thing that they did is they made fasting all about themselves rather than all about God. Fasting became for them a way of them showing to everyone else that they were holy and righteous, that they were good and serious followers of God. So they didn't fast in private. They actually made sure that they fasted out in public. And they'd walk around kind of looking sad and gloomy, and they'd let their hair kind of be all messed up and their clothes kind of disheveled. And they'd be out among the people so that people would say, hey, what's the deal? And like, oh, it's nothing. I'm just fasting today because I'm honoring God, my life, the way I should. I mean, it was for them, it was all about people saying, oh, those guys, they're holy. They're deeply committed. And the Pharisees chose 2 days a week to fast, Mondays and Thursdays, which, by the way, if you've ever fasted, is pretty impressive. Like, that's serious fasting. But they chose Mondays and Thursdays to fast because Monday and Thursday happened to be market day. The same day everyone from all the surrounding community came in to town and they could hang around the market looking gloomy and sad so that everyone knew these guys are serious about their faith. So here's the first thing that they did. They took something good that God had intended for us to focus on God, and they made it all about themselves. Pride became a serious part of making this thing into religion. And that's a good thing for us to be aware of. I mean, sometimes there's a temptation in our lives. We want people to know, like, how committed we are. And sometimes we're tempted, like, you know, just drop a few hints about, you know, how much we've been serving lately at the church, or how faithful we've been in our devotions, or the giving that we're doing, or whatever it is. And we're happy, secretly happy, if people kind of notice, like, wow, they're serious about this thing. They're really doing this thing. And we need to be aware of that, because that's a danger, that we're taking the good things that God has given us and turning them into a religious thing. So that's the first thing that they did when they began to twist fasting. But here's the second thing, and it's closely related to the first thing. They used their public fasting as a way to shame others into fasting. I mean, they fasted on Mondays and Thursdays for a reason, because everyone was there, could see that they were holy and righteous, but also because it was their way of saying, people who are really serious about God do this, and you should do this too. You see, the second thing that turns a good thing that God has given us into a religious thing is it becomes judgmental. We begin to judge others because they're not doing what we're doing, right? So the question is again, is that a trap that we fall into? Do we look down on people because they're not going to church and we are? Because we're Christians, we know the truth and they don't? Do we look down on them because their opinions and their views on the world and the way things should run are different than ours? Because if we do, we need to be careful. Because the danger is that we're falling into a trap. We begin to think that the grace that God has poured out in our lives is something that we've earned, that we've deserved, and therefore that we can look down on them and say, well, why aren't you doing the same? But we should never do that. What we have is only by God's grace, only because of His goodness in our life, and therefore we shouldn't be looking on people that way. It's the second thing. There's a third reason, or a third way, that they took this gift of fasting and they twisted it. And that was that they made it a rule. They said, look, if you are serious about following God, you will fast twice a week. And this idea of making rules of doing the things that God calls us to, even though they're not specified in the Bible, that's legalism, right? Now, legalism is different than obedience. There are some things that the Scriptures make so clear. This is what we're called to do. And we need to do that. Not because it's a rule, but out of gratitude, out of obedience to Christ. But legalism is to make a rule out of something that the Bible doesn't make rules of. And you know that sucks the life out of things, doesn't it? I mean, it happens in other settings. When I went to a junior high, one day the principal came out, gathered all of us boys together. This was like the early 80s. And his rule was, he made a new rule. The rule was, you have to wear a belt. I have to wear a belt. This was before the days when kids were wearing their pants, you know, halfway down, right? I have to wear a belt. Why? Well, because we want you to look sharp. But looking sharp didn't mean having a belt in those days. And so for the rest of my school day, I put on my belt. But I hated wearing that belt. In fact, I didn't wear a belt for years after because of the legalism of the whole thing, right? It's like an unnecessary rule to accomplish something. So here's question number three. Are there rules that you are making that aren't from the Word of God? That you're saying, if you want to be in, if you want to be righteous, if you want to be considered in the in-group, you've got to follow these rules. And if that's the case, we want to be careful that we're not doing that, because that's the path that the Pharisees were on. They made rules out of things that didn't have to be rules. And they turned a good thing into religion. So these things, pride, judgmentalism, legalism, those three things they used to turn this fasting thing into a religious thing that was dead. But there was one more reason why the Pharisees fasted. And this is why. They fasted out of repentance for Israel's sins. Now that seems like a good reason to fast. But even that they twisted. You see, the picture that the Old Testament has about the relationship between the nation of Israel and God is the relationship between a bride and a bridegroom. It's like a marriage relationship. And as the people of Israel began to drift away from God, as they began to sin, the prophets began to compare it to the sin of adultery. Like, hey, you're in this relationship with God and you're having an adulterous affair. And then, because they continued to do that, ultimately God sent the people of Israel into exile in Babylon for 70 years. And the prophets compared that to divorce. Like God's like, I've divorced you. I'm done with you. But after 70 years, they came back to the land of Israel. But the Pharisees believed that was just a partial reconciliation, that God still wasn't fully happy with the people of Israel, and that He wouldn't be happy with them until every single person in the country of Israel and every Jewish person lived according to the Old Testament law. And they believed that on that day, when every single person in Israel kept the law, that the Messiah would come. And so what happened is they were fasting to try to make this happen. And this idea of doing something to try to make God do something for you, this theologians call work theology. It's this idea that if we are good enough, if we fast enough, if we serve enough, if we're obedient enough, that somehow we can earn God's favor, that somehow God will in turn come and do something for us. And so they had taken this thing and they had twisted it again. And this whole idea of trying to earn God's favor is still prevalent among many Christians today. There are still many who think that this is what following Jesus is all about. It's about doing enough devotions, about fasting enough, about giving enough, about, or not doing. And the thinking is that if they do enough of that, that finally God will owe them, that He will owe them a good life, that He will owe them good things in their world. Now, if you ask them, they would never say that. No, don't do that. But where you see this, where it comes out in people's lives, is when something bad happens in their life. When something doesn't go according to plan, they make comments like, I can't believe it, I've been following God all these time, and this is what He allows to happen in my life. Oh, you think that you've been earning credit, that He owes you. Or why doesn't God allow this to happen in my life? Well, why wouldn't He? Like, I've been doing what He calls me to do. That, my friends, that's a form of religion. And it's especially hard to detect because Christians who live this way do all the right things. They do all the things that a good Christian should do. The problem is they do it with the wrong mindset, the wrong attitude. Rather than doing it out of gratitude for what God has given us, they do it out of either guilt or fear or because they are putting money in the bank and they're going to cash that in when all of a sudden they need God to do something for them. Problem, of course, is that sucks the life out of you. That's a hard way to live. And God doesn't work that way. And even if He did work that way, you could never do enough things to earn His favor. So, the last part of this whole religion thing, pride, judgmentalism, legalism, and finally works theology. These are the things that the Pharisees took and they put it on fasting and twisted it. But you know, we could do that to anything. It's not just fasting. It could be devotions. It could be serving. It could be anything that God in His goodness has given us and called us to do. So the question now is this: how does Jesus respond when they say to Him, Jesus, litmus test, are you a good religious person or not? She's like, let me tell you where I stand on this. So here's how Jesus responds. Look at verse 20, or 19 rather. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So isn't this interesting? Jesus' first response when they ask Him about fasting is to refer back to a wedding, to a bridegroom and his bride. And that's certainly intentional because He's talking about this picture in the Old Testament between God being a bridegroom and the people of Israel being a bride. And that the Pharisees are fasting because if they fast enough, long enough, the Messiah will come and rescue them. And Jesus is like, hey guys, you missed it. I'm already here. The bridegroom has come. The Messiah is in your midst. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's a party. So we're not fasting right now. And here's His message to them. His message is this, that the way that we, what Jesus offers those who follow them isn't rules that they have to keep. It isn't pressure to somehow continually earn His favor. It's not demands to do everything right. No, what Jesus the Messiah offers is grace. I mean, Jesus comes long before everyone in Israel gets it right. Well, they're still sinning. Well, they're still struggling. That's why He's hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners, because they definitely aren't fasting. They're on the other end. They're partying all the time. And Jesus says, look, what I'm bringing you is not a bunch of religion. I'm bringing you grace. And grace restores relationships, doesn't it? It's such a sweet thing. I mean, if you've ever had a big fight with your spouse, you know this, right? If grace is involved. If you've, you know, these fights where you fight and your spouse fights and then after the heat of that fight kind of calms down and you begin to communicate, sometimes there's that moment where you're like, oh, she's right. And I'm wrong. Uh-oh, this is not good. And there comes that moment where like, I think I'm in trouble now. Like, this is not going to go well. And that's the point where the spouses are able to say, oh, now you owe me. Like, now you're going to pay for what you did because you found out you're wrong and I'm right. But if in that moment your spouse shows you grace, if they're like, oh, it's okay. It's okay, John. I forgive you for that. Oh, man. In that moment, it's like, oh, honey, I love you. Thank you. I'm sorry. Right? I mean, grace restores broken relationships. And that's what Jesus offers us, is the restoration of the broken relationship between us and God. No, not rules, not punishment, not you have to pay the price first, you have to do your penance. No. Grace, forgiveness, undeserved kindness. Jesus' first response when people ask him about his view on religion is to say that he believes in the opposite. He believes in grace. It's the first thing. But here's the second response in verse 20. Look at what he says next. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Here's Jesus' second response to religion. If religion takes something that God gave us that was good and twists it, Jesus' response isn't to say, well, do away with that. Rather, Jesus' response is to restore it back to the way that God originally intended it to be. So Jesus doesn't say, well, my disciples will never fast. He's like, oh no, they'll fast, but they're not going to do it in a religious way. They're going to do it in the way that God intended it to be. So, later in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches us what fasting is all about. This is what he says. He says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they're fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So, here's what Jesus teaches about fasting. First of all, he removes the legalism from fasting. Notice he doesn't say, you must fast. But at the same time, he says, when you fast, he expects us to fast. It's not like if you decide someday you want to. No, he's like, when you fast. But there isn't a legalistic deal to it. It isn't like you must do it this often and in this way. So he removes the legalism. Second thing that he does is he removes the pride and the judgment. He says, when you fast, don't do it so everyone can see. I mean, just act normal. Do it the way that you normally would. Now, that's not always easy when you're hungry, right? I mean, the famous Snickers commercial, you're not you when you're hungry, right? Like, try as much as you can to look normal when you're fasting, even though you're hungry. So don't go around all day like moaning, like, oh, man. And don't be like, oh, that food smells so good. And a coffee break, don't hang around when everyone's having coffee with sort of big eyes and looking at everything until they like, would you like some? No, I'm not doing food today, right? Don't do that. Just go, just act like as if you're eating, even though you're not eating. And don't mention it to anyone at church unless you agreed that you're going to do it together with them. The only person who should know that you're fasting, besides your family, because otherwise they wonder why you're not having supper with them, the only one who should know is your Father in heaven. And he should know. And that takes the pride and the judgment out of it, out of the fasting. And then here's the third thing that he does. He says this, and your Father who sees what is done in secret when you fast, he will reward you. Now, that begins to sound like this works theology. Like, hey, if I fast, God's going to do what I ask him. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. It's not a direct correlation. Hey, if I do this, God will do that. What Jesus is saying is, if you fast, if you do this good gift that God has given you, there will be benefits in your life. And I'll point those out in just a minute. So here's the question then. If we're going to fast, first of all, why? I mean, why should I go a couple of days hungry when there's lots of good food around me? Well, the short answer is this. We do it because it causes us to grow more like Jesus. In fact, James Edward, who was writing about fasting in the early church, writes this. It was reference to sustaining the life of faith and growth in Christ-likeness that fasting continued to be practiced in early Christianity. The discipline of physical privation and fasting was an aid to watchfulness, contrition, and strength and sensitivity in Christian life. So here's what he's saying. The reason why the early church fasted was because it led them to be more like Jesus. That's the goal. That's why you do it. Now, how does that happen? Well, there's a number of ways. First of all, he says fasting brings watchfulness into your life. Look, if you give up food for like a day, for the first couple of hours that you're hungry, you're not going to be able to think about anything except the fact that you're hungry. It's like, oh, I just want to eat. But once you get past that point, it raises your senses. It raises the sense of awareness about what's going on in your world. And some of those things that you're always able to push down, because when they come up, you just eat, you feel better, and you get on. Suddenly they begin to surface. And you begin to say, oh, God wants to do some things in my life. God has some things that he wants to teach me. Or you become more attentive to the needs of the people around you because you're not just feeling good and going on. Right? So there is something about that brings some clarity into our lives. And for centuries, Christians have done this. And if you haven't tried this sometime in the not-too-distant future, you should do it. Say, God, let me see what's going on in my life, and I'm going to fast and do it. It's the first reason. The second reason he says we should fast is for contrition. Now, that's a fancy way of saying repentance. Sometimes we fast when we say, God, I am so serious about changing my ways, and I just want to fast as a way of saying, God, give me the strength to be obedient, to follow you. I repent, and I'm turning the corner on this. It's the second reason why people fast. And the third reason, he says, is because it gives us strength and sensitivity in our walk with Christ. Now, here's how this goes. There's something powerful about denying the craving that your body has for food. About 2 hours after you haven't eaten, your body is going to send this message to your brain. And the message is this: if we don't eat soon, we will die. Right? I mean, that's the message. And when you get that message, don't you listen to that. Right? The fact of the matter is when you deny that craving, when you deny yourself, you begin to teach yourself, I can do hard things. I can do things that are difficult and uncomfortable. And guess what? I won't die. And this practice of fasting around food translates then into the other parts of your Christian life. You say, I can do hard things. I can forgive my spouse, even though that's hard. I can serve someone, even though I get nothing in return for serving them. I can not look at porn, even though everyone else is looking at porn. I can do hard things because I've learned through fasting that it's going to be okay. So that's why we fast. And out of that, we become more like Jesus. That's the reward that Jesus is talking about. So when should you fast? Well, Jesus doesn't give a hard and fast answer. But you should fast. You should fast if it's been a long time since you fasted, or if you've never fasted, or if something big is coming up in your life, or if nothing big is coming up in your life. You should take a day, and you should just fast. You should go without food and say, God, speak to me. Help me see. Strengthen my walk. And you can do this in a variety of ways. I mean, you can go without food and just have water. Some people go without food, but they have water and juice and coffee. Some people have like a small bowl of soup at night. I mean, there's a variety of ways that you can go about fasting. Some people just skip a meal, although for some of you, that's just like a regular day. That doesn't really count as fasting, right? Typically, though, it's like 24 hours is a good way to start. Three meals that you just go without, and you say, okay, God, talk to me. And here's how this works. Every time you're hungry, you pray. That's a signal. Oh, man, I want food. Okay, I'm going to pray. It doesn't have to be fancy prayers. Nothing like flowery. It just needs to be like, God, work in my life. God, I'm deeply concerned about this. God, please change me. Whatever it is. And when you should be eating, instead you go for a walk and you pray. And the deal is that in that process, God comes into your world and changes you. And this is the kind of reward that Jesus is talking about. Now, there are a couple of things that you need to know about fasting, practical things. First of all, if you're going to fast and you haven't done it before, start small. Like, don't start like, hey, tomorrow I'm starting a 40-day fast, right? Not a good place to start. Okay, secondly, don't confuse fasting with dieting. Okay, those are two different things. You're like, oh, I'm going to be spiritual and lose some weight. No, actually, if you want to lose some weight, take a diet, do a diet. Fasting is about focusing on God. Then the third thing you need to know is that if you've got health issues, if you're pregnant, if you struggle with an eating disorder, you should not fast unless you've talked to your doctor and they've specifically said it's okay for you to do that, okay? So those are some of the practical things. But fasting is something that God calls us to do. And throughout the scriptures, it's a who's who of who's fasted. I mean, Moses fasted. King David fasted. Elijah, Esther the queen, Daniel the prophet, Anna the prophetess, the apostle Paul fasted, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fasted. So if we fast, we're in good company. So this is the second thing Jesus does when it comes to fasting. He takes something that's been twisted and he restores it to the right place. Now, here's the third response that Jesus has when they're talking to him about religion. Verse 21, he says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made." So here's Jesus' third response to religion. He's like, look, you can't mix the staleness, the shrunkenness of religion with the dynamic power of what I'm going to give my disciples, the power of the Holy Spirit to work in them. If you try to mix those things together, there's just going to be tearing. There's going to be conflict, because what I'm doing is going to bring change, and it's going to be powerful, and there's going to be movement. And what religion does is stale and stolid and unmoving. And it causes conflict when those mix. And already in Mark, we're beginning to see this, right? The Pharisees are like, look, religion and tax collectors and sinners, they don't mix. She's like, I'm not doing religion. I'm hanging with these guys. And now they're like, religion is fasting according to the rules. Jesus is like, no, fasting because God calls us to. And in the next story we're going to see, it's going to be religion is you don't heal anyone on the Sabbath day because that's our tradition. And Jesus is like, for goodness sakes, the man has a withered hand. I'm going to heal him on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, when you mix the dynamic power of faith in me with religion, it's just conflict. It's just mess. See, that's what Jesus brings. He brings dynamic change into our lives. In fact, there should be change in your life. Sometimes it happens quickly. Sometimes it happens slowly. But if you can't find any change in your life, you have to question, am I doing religion or am I following Jesus? And the same is true for us as a church. I mean, if people aren't coming to faith around here, if people aren't coming to love and follow Jesus more, if people aren't stepping up to serve, we need to begin to ask ourselves, are we doing religion or are we following Jesus? Now, by God's grace, he's doing that among us, but we always want to be aware that we don't fall into that trap. Jesus says, what I bring you is power. It's life transformation. It's his third thing. And then finally, he ends this way. Verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, let me explain. Back in the day when you made wine, you took grapes, you crushed them up, you made grape juice, and then you took a skin, an animal skin that had been tanned, and you poured the grape juice into it, and you sealed it. And then the grape juice begins to ferment. And of course, when something ferments, it gives off gases and begins to expand. And it put pressure on that skin, and it began to expand as the wine got better and better until the wine was ready. Then you open that up, and you had the wine. But once that wine was drank, that skin had already been stretched and it became a little brittle. So then if you crushed up more grapes and put more grape juice in there and sealed it up again, when that began to ferment and expand, it would crack and break the wine skin and all the wine would pour out on the floor. Now, if the last thing that Jesus was talking about was conflict and tearing, the tragedy here is not the brokenness of the wine skin, it's the destruction of perfectly good wine. And what Jesus is saying is this, if you take the beauty of the gospel and you surround it with religion, you destroy the message of the gospel. Let me give you an example, a modern day example. Let's say after service today, you go home and you take out of your fridge the finest, most beautiful sirloin steak that you've ever had. And you cook it up to perfection. Little pink in the middle, medium rare, the way God intended steak to be done, right? Now, let's say you cook it up that way, and you've got a friend who always has their steak well done, the way God never intended steak to be done, And you want to say, look, this is how it should be. But you're not going to see him for a couple of days. So you need to store it. So you leave your barbecue, you walk into your garage, and as you walk along, you trip across an old Tupperware container that has fallen out of your car and has leftover lunch from a couple of days ago. You pick up that container, you're like, this works. And you open that up without cleaning it out, and you take that perfectly good steak and you put it in there, and you put that lid back on, and then you leave it in your warm garage for about 5 days till you get the chance to see your friend. Now, what's going to happen when you take that thing to your friend? You're going to say, hey, I got something good for you. You're going to love this. And when they open that up, they're going to say, this Tupperware container should be thrown away. But the Tupperware container is not the great loss here, friends, right? The loss is the steak. I mean, that thing is going to be terrible. If your friend is still your friend afterwards, and it's not likely that they will be, they'll want nothing to do with good steak. They'll say, I'm not interested in your steak at all. Right? And that's what Jesus is trying to say. If you take the beauty of the gospel, if you take the grace of God, if you take the freedom that Christ gives us, and you wrap it up in religion, it destroys it. I mean, people say, I want nothing to do with that Jesus. And the fact of the matter is, you'll find people like that in your world all the time. You get talking to them, they'll be like, yeah, I used to go to church. You're like, really? No. Yeah, they did. But somewhere along the line, instead of getting Jesus, instead of getting grace, they got religion. And they want nothing to do with Jesus now. And if you see those people, you should ask them, what was it like? And they're going to begin to tell you. And when you hear, you're going to be like, oh, no. I mean, the experiences that people have had with religion, it's no wonder they don't want anything to do with it. But if you hear that, don't defend what the church did. Just say, oh, I'm so sorry. But say, please, don't throw Jesus out with the bathwater. I mean, give him another chance, because Jesus is about grace. Jesus is about changing lives. It's not about all this other kind of rules and religion along the way. And if you're here today and that's been your experience, you're like, I don't know. I'm here, but I don't know about this religion. My invitation to you is come to Jesus. I mean, if you dislike religion, imagine how much he does. He dislikes it more than you do. And give him another chance, because he's going to bring grace into your life. He's going to bring transformation and change. That's who Jesus is, and that's his response to religion in the world. So, now together we want to share communion. And so I want to invite the worship team to come up. They're going to lead us in worship as together we share communion. And you know, communion could also become a religious thing, couldn't it? I mean, it could become about being judgmental and pride and legalism. It could become about works, earning God's favor. But that's not at all what communion is about, is it? I mean, it's the opposite. It's about grace. Communion is about the fact that while we were still sinners, while we were still far from God, that he sent his own son, Jesus, to shed his blood and to die on the cross for us. And that's grace. I mean, that's his goodness. And it's also about celebrating the life change that he's doing in us. The fact that we've entered into this covenant relationship, and therefore, he's at work in our lives. And we're part of what he's doing in our lives. And so as we gather for communion, we want to make sure we're right with God. But that doesn't mean like, oh, I can't come up if everything isn't perfect in my life. No, it's like, I'm going to repent. I'm going to tell God, I'm sorry for the things that I haven't done that are right. And then I'm going to come, because we're in a covenant relationship. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. Like, we're coming together to celebrate this. So, if you're new here, this is how we do communion here. We want to invite you, once the worship starts, to come down and take a piece of bread and some juice. The bread is gluten-free, if that's a concern for you. And then we want to encourage you to make your way back to your seat. And then we want to share communion together. So, just hang on to both of those things. I'm going to come back, and I'll give us some instructions about sharing it together. Communion is something that is for those who have made a covenant commitment to follow Jesus. So if you're here today and you're like, yeah, I'm not quite there yet, no problem. We're really glad you're here. But we just invite you, just sit back, relax in your seat. There's no, you know, there's no pressure here at all, and join us. God, on this morning as we gather here as your people, God, we bless your name. God, we thank you that you are such a good God, that while we were still far from you, you would send your Son, your only Son, to come and to suffer and to die for our sinfulness, for our rebellion against you, for the things that we have done that just destroy the relationship between you and us. And so, God, we bless you as we remember again the sacrifice of Jesus, as we remember his grace and the covenant that we have with you through him. God, we bless you, and we ask, God, that as we live, we would live lives that honor you, not out of a works mentality, but out of gratitude for what you have done for us, because you are so good. And so, God, this day we bless your name, and we thank you and we praise you. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you today. Go in peace.